Please have your Bibles open at Exodus 20 as we work our way through that. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your Word. Father, thank you, speak to us in it. Father, we ask this morning, open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, so that we would not only be hearers of your Word, but also doers of your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you feel comfortable talking about sex? Do you feel comfortable talking about sex? Back in the 90s, Salt and Pepper had a hit. The title was Let's Talk About Sex. It was rather catchy, and I guess people sang it. Steph and I have discussed who will do the sex talk with our children, because we're not going to leave it to the schools. That seems like a disastrous option. You'll only get misinformation from that. So we've had the discussion. Who of us, or both of us, is going to have the sex talk with our children? In one sense, if you feel uncomfortable talking about sex, that's kind of understandable. It's an intensely private thing between husband and wife. But at the same time, speaking openly about sex ensures that people don't misunderstand what God's view on it is. That doesn't mean that it will be the topic of every conversation, but should it arise, then we will be ready to speak about it. God's commandments cover all aspects of life, and we see that here in the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." God has much to say about human sexuality. And since God is our creator and he created us as sexual beings, he knows how it works and how it is to be used. It's not as if Adam and Eve went off into a corner, you know, a corner in the garden that God didn't know about and they discovered or invented sexuality. No, no. It was built into us, into mankind from the very beginning by the creator himself. So, Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." What's adultery? Well, it's where someone who is married has sexual relations with someone who is not the spouse. That other person may or may not be married. That's what the Bible means by adultery. There is a related word, which is fornication, which is the word that the older translations use, the older English versions used. You might see it in the NIV as sexual immorality or being sexually immoral. That's where someone who is not married has sexual relations with another person. The Ten Commandments, or the Seventh Commandment, forbids one particular form of sexual immorality, that is adultery. But clearly, the other ones are forbidden too. So, you know, it's not as if adultery is not okay and fornication is okay because it's not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. That would be a silly conclusion to draw. The other details in the Old Testament law make that quite clear. Reading the rest of the Bible makes that pretty obvious. God says, do not commit adultery. So why is it? Why is it that God is so concerned about adultery, about human sexuality? Well, adultery breaks a fundamental relationship. It breaks a fundamental relationship. The relationship between husband and wife is one of the basic relationships of society. It's one of the basic building blocks of our society. And the person who commits adultery tears up that relationship. Marriage is a relationship of trust, and adultery destroys that trust in a catastrophic way. It's a breaking of the marriage vows. Sex is part of what makes marriage work. It's only in this relationship, the marriage relationship, that our good, God-given sexual desire is properly expressed. And it works properly only in that exclusive relationship. Moving it outside of that exclusive marriage relationship of a man and woman for life transforms sex into something which hurts and destroys rather than something which unites. Adultery goes against the purpose of sex. Sex is for marriage and for marriage only. Marriage is for many things, but sex is for marriage. Despite what people say, the sexual act is not just a physical act. It's not just scratching the itch. It involves the whole person. And it's part of the binding of the husband and wife. So when a person commits adultery, it breaks the connection that's been established in that husband and wife relationship. Now, of course, we could point to bad outcomes or consequences of adultery, sexually transmitted diseases or infections, whichever of the terminologies you prefer, divorce and its effects on both spouses and the children, as well as family members and friends. If it's Christians who are involved, the additional effects that adultery has on the church family. All these consequences are bad. They're terrible, without doubt. You can look at society and see the effects of adultery, and they are pretty obvious to see. But the consequences aren't foundational reasons for why adultery is wrong. Sure, they are bad outcomes, but there are other more fundamental reasons why adultery is wrong, why it is bad. Lists are always very popular. Lists of things, you know, the 10 best dressed people or the 10 worst dressed people, the 10 best movies of all time, or, you know, the 10 worst movies of all time. In the Herald in the last week, there was the worst songs of the 90s. I think it was the top 10 worst songs of the 90s. And there were some interesting choices in there. Ones I didn't necessarily agree with, but, you know, that's okay. Who do you think would be the most, you know, who would be at the top of the list? And this is not the kind of list that you want to be on. Who do you think would be the most well-known adulterer in the Old Testament? Who would be the most well-known adulterer in the Old Testament?
Solomon,
David, okay. I was thinking David. So, you know, if you said David, good on you. You thought the same way as me, but, you know, it doesn't make you right. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Adultery is the kind of sin that proceeds in steps. Did you notice how many times in those few verses, how many times David took it to the next level? See, first of all, David should have been off at war. It was wartime when kings go to fight people, because that's what you do in spring in the ancient Near East. David could have left it at seeing a woman bathing from his rooftop. David could have left it at finding out what her name was. But he pursued it. And he sent messengers to her. And you know the rest of the story. David committed adultery with her. She got pregnant. David tried to cover up his sin to the point where he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And he thought that he'd gotten away with it. And then Nathan the prophet came and confronted him with this sin that he had done. Adultery is the kind of sin that proceeds in steps. It's also a capital offence. As we've been working our way through through the Ten Commandments, we've seen that pretty much all of the things in the Ten Commandments, later on in the New Testament, Old Testament, you find that people who break these commandments get killed, have the death penalty applied to them. It hasn't always been carried out, though. As I was preparing in the course of the week, I didn't come across a reference to an adulterer or an adulteress receiving the death penalty. There are instances of the other commandments being broken and those who've broken those commandments receiving the death penalty. So the Bible records for us someone taking the name of the Lord in vain and being stoned to death, someone breaking the Sabbath and being killed, someone committing murder and themselves being killed. The Old Testament often speaks of the Israelites as committing adultery against God when they worship other gods. So this concept of idolatry is applied, of adultery rather, is applied in the spiritual realm to Israel's relationship with God. And all the way through the Old Testament, you find this constant refrain of how Israel has been unfaithful to God. So that's adultery in the Old Testament. What does Jesus have to say about it? Well, remember our New Testament reading for today. It came from Matthew 5, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he's teaching this great crowd that has come to hear what he has to say. Jesus says that adultery is more than just the sexual union of people, the physical act, the actual act. It's in the look as well. It's in the eyes. Now have a look at verse 28. There is actually another way to translate verse 28, which is a bit illuminating. Another way to translate it is, anyone who looks at a woman to cause her to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anyone who looks at a woman to cause her to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if you go with that translation, it's actually talking about a man having the seductive look, which is a little bit unusual because, you know, you'd usually associate the seductive look with a woman. But here in verse 28, it's quite possibly actually the reverse. It is the man who seduces the woman. And if that's the case, then it's only flirting will certainly not do as an excuse. Flirting in that context, you could see as committing adultery. Now, whichever translation you go with, the alternative that I've just spoken about, or what's there in your NIV or ESV, which is fine, the man has sinned with his eyes. The man has sinned with his eyes. The intent of his look is a sinful intent. Now, this is not talking about you walk down the street, you see a pretty girl, and you think to yourself, hey, that girl's pretty. That's not what the passage is talking about. It's talking about the intent of the look. You see, why are you looking in the first place? Is there lust in this look? That is the desire to engage in sexual relationships which have been forbidden by God's law. The point is that the sin forbidden in the seventh commandment is not as narrow as a superficial reading might imply. Just as Jesus opened up murder to include anger, so also Jesus opens up adultery to include what we do with our eyes, what we do with our minds. You see, you can't just tick the box and say, yep, never had sex with a person other than my spouse, and think that you've kept the commandment. It doesn't work that way. Jesus' teaching here opens up what adultery is to something even broader. Jesus' teaching here clearly excludes pornography. And Jesus' teaching here, I'd also say, excludes those trashy romance novels as well. You see, God really does demand perfection. He really does demand perfection. You can't just boil it down to a set of rules and think you've done what God requires of you. Law-keeping is futile. Even if it is God's law, law-keeping is futile because we cannot do what the law requires of us. The rules might be an aid, as far as they go, but they're never comprehensive. And remember that the New Testament tells us over and over and over again, law-keeping cannot save. Law-keeping cannot save. That's why we need the gospel of Christ. That's why we need the grace of our Lord God in Christ Jesus. We can't be good enough for God, which is why we need Jesus, which is why Jesus came, why he became flesh, why he lived a perfectly obedient life and died on the cross and rose to life. It's why trusting him alone is the way of salvation. And also, sexual sins are not unforgivable. they are not so big that God can't forgive them. The power of Jesus' death on the cross is such that all kinds of sins can be forgiven, sexual or otherwise. And God's power is such that he cleanses guilty consciences from those sins that we have committed, whether before we were Christians or since we've become Christians. Now, the New Testament has a specific word for adultery. It also has a specific word for fornication, which also can be used, that word fornication can also be used as a general umbrella term for all sorts of sexual sin, all sorts of sexual immorality. Now, some people have attempted to narrow down the range of meanings for that latter word so that you end up having two narrow words in the New Testament about sexual sin. But that leaves you in a kind of unusual situation where the God who has made everything, including us and our sexuality, then ends up having very little to say about said sexuality, particularly in the area of sexual sin. Of course, this won't do. And it seems to be an unusual tactic to employ unless someone wants to make the New Testament more permissive than it actually is. You can see it in a lot of revisionist kind of interpretations of the Bible to try to permit sexual sins that are in vogue at the time of the day. The New Testament has that same message of the Old Testament regarding adultery and sexual immorality. We're going to look at four New Testament passages and we're going to whiz through them. First of all, Ephesians 5. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, and immoral there is sexually immoral, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Next passage, 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Third passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And then our last New Testament passage in this section, Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The New Testament message is quite clear. This warning against sexual immorality is a common enough warning in the New Testament, which is to say that no one is immune. No one is immune. It doesn't matter who the person is, whether a church leader or a congregation member. It happens in churches. It's not common, but at the same time, it's not an unknown occurrence. It's very sad. It's very disappointing. But I can think of a handful of cases in other churches in the last 8 years since studying at Bible College and ministering here at Wurunga. Just in that period of time, I can think of a handful of cases of adultery, sexual immorality occurring in churches. So the point of this is to say, don't just write off adultery as a sin which other people do. It's not a sin which just other people do. It is not. So why does the New Testament tell us not to commit adultery? Why does the New Testament tell us not to commit adultery, not to be involved in sexual immorality? Well, one false reason that people sometimes say is it's not because Paul had a bee in his bonnet about sex, okay? It's not because Paul had a bee in his bonnet about sex. The Greco-Roman world had a very different view of sexuality to God's view. So it was important that the Christians that Paul wrote to knew this and practiced this. And Paul also talked about the forgiveness that was there for sexual sins. You'll notice 1 Corinthians 6. Some of the Corinthian Christians previously were adulterers, sexually immoral, practicing homosexuality, swindlers, thieves, drunkards, and so on and so on. So it's not as if Paul thought that sexual sins were unforgivable, despite how some people have caricatured Paul's teaching and the Scripture's teaching. So why does the New Testament tell us, do not commit adultery, do not be involved in sexual immorality? Well, you might remember from Ephesians 5, God's wrath is coming on those who do such things. God's wrath is coming on those who do such things. But then also in Colossians 3, it's because you've been raised with Christ. It's because you've been raised with Christ. You've been included. You've been united to him by faith. So you've died with him. You've also risen with him. And so now he is your king. That is why you don't get involved in sexual immorality. Because Christ is your king. Because you've been raised with him. He is now your Lord. He is now your master. So how do we not commit adultery? How do we not be involved in sexual immorality? The first thing is not to be deceived. Those first two passages that we looked at had that refrain, let no one deceive you, do not be deceived. So how are people deceived in regards to sexual immorality and to sexuality in a more general kind of way? Well, I think the first thing is not by trying to deny our sinful nature, our sexual nature. Humans are sexual beings. That's where the monks and the nuns got it wrong. Okay? They tried to pretend that humans weren't sexual beings. The point is to control sexual desire. The point is to control sexual desire. The attraction that we feel for members of the opposite sex is God-given and good. But that attraction or that desire doesn't control us. Just because you have a desire doesn't mean that you need to act on that desire. That's part of the fallacy that's driving a lot of contemporary thought on sexuality. See, I have a desire for a potato scallop. I like potato scallops, but it doesn't mean I'm just going to walk out mid-sermon and go down to Wurunga Village and buy a potato scallop, does it? I control that desire. Maybe I'll get one on Monday. Or maybe a competing desire, like being concerned for my health, will override that desire for the potato scallop. Who knows? But just because you have a desire, sexual or otherwise, doesn't mean that you have to act on that desire. Secondly, and related to the first, is that the lack of sexual expression doesn't make you less human. It doesn't make you less human. We're created sexual beings, but not engaging in sexual acts doesn't make you less human. In recent times, sexual expression has become fundamental to what it is to be human, fundamental to living a genuine life. But what about Jesus? Jesus was human, yet he lived a life of chaste singleness. What of those who are single all of their lives? Are they less human? Well, if sexual expression is fundamental to being human, yeah, but they're wrong. It's not. Sexual expression doesn't make you human. It does not make you human. In terms of sexuality, humans were created for lifelong monogamy or chaste singleness. That is God's design for our sexuality. And when we live this way, we're being pure in our sexuality. And that's part of our holiness. Your personal holiness includes what you do with your sexuality. Personal holiness encompasses all of life. Financial, sexual, family, church, work, study, leisure, all these things. The last New Testament passage we're going to look at, which is not going to be appearing on the screen because I didn't put it in, comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 3. You can just listen to me read it. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Paul has two things that he uses to expand this idea that God wants his people to be sanctified. First of all is that they should avoid sexual immorality, but second of all is that they should learn to control their own bodies, that they should learn to control their own bodies. And that applies to sex outside of the marriage relationship. That applies to pornography. And if these sins are issues for you, then speak to a mature Christian whom you trust about it, who can keep you accountable in this regard, to call you to repentance if necessary, and to pray for you and support you. Ask for help. But learning to control your body also includes the mind. It also includes the mind because you can still sin with your eyes closed. You have a brain, you have an imagination. However, the Holy Spirit transforms and renews your mind. And one of the ways that that happens is by filling our minds with God's things, filling our minds with God. The author to the Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. The Apostle Paul commands the Romans to look to Christ and remember what he has done so that they won't go back into their lives of sin. Let's be people who fill our minds with God's things. Let's be people who fill our minds with God so that we would live in a way that is holy, that is pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who has created us as sexual beings. Father, we thank you for the good gift of sexuality. Father, we thank you that you're the God who has made it and knows how it works and has told us how we should live in the best way. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be at work in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to put off sexual immorality, that we would fill our minds with your word, with what is pleasing to you, that we would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus and remember what he has done so that we wouldn't go back to the old way of living. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.